The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Can I once again invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the portion of Scripture that was read for us just a few moments ago, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let us turn to the Lord of the Word and pray for guidance and for help as we study our Bibles together. And now, gracious Father, we pray that having sung your praise, we may now hear your voice far above and beyond all the voices which clamor for our attention, and indeed beyond the voice of even a mere man. Only you, Holy Spirit, are able to take the peculiarities of each of our lives and the singularity of the truth of your word and match it to our hungry, expectant hearts. And we pray that for your glory and for our good, you may be pleased to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been dealing now for some weeks with this most famous chapter in the New Testament on the subject of the resurrection. We've said with frequency that death has become the pornography of the late 20th century. One is able to talk about just about anything one chooses, provided one will not raise the issue of death in polite conversation. It really will not do. It has become a subject of embarrassment. It has become the matter of whispered uncertainties. People are confused by it. They are fearful of it. And they would rather, if possible, just not have to deal with it. The act of dying has consequently been removed further and further from the framework of life. In earlier generations, death, being an accepted part of life, was responded to within the framework of the home and the family, whereas today far more people die in hospital, and purposefully so, than ever die in their own homes. Not that that is necessarily wrong, it is just a fact of our contemporary culture. We have, along with that, sought to anesthetize ourselves from the issue of death. We turn the music up to drown out the obvious silence which is there, and we put on and observe various disguises which seem somehow to help us to cover up the ugliness and the pain of the loss. And so it is to this matter of death and dying and the issue of what the Christian perspective is on these things that we've been giving ourselves to, and we're almost at the conclusion of these studies. I would like to gather our thoughts this morning under three headings. First of all, to consider the matter as it is a great tragedy. Secondly, to consider this matter as it is a great mystery. And then thirdly and finally, to consider the issue in terms of a great victory. So if you are the note-taking kind and you're helped by these things, I will try my best to follow along that line. The matter of tragedy, the matter of mystery, and the matter of victory. First then, this whole issue of tragedy. Outside of the framework of faith to which we're introduced in these verses, and indeed throughout the whole of the pages of Scripture, we recognize that the hardest fact of life to face at all is the fact of death. And despite the fact that we may cherish bizarre notions of our own immortality and the fact that people will remember us after we're gone, we only have to realize how many times in polite conversation somebody will say, "Do you remember what's his name?" And what's his name had a name, and it was known by most, and he thought it would be remembered by many, but within a relatively short period of time, he has ceased to be John Galbraith, and he has become what's his name. We build sandcastles as children at the shore. We create those little citadels for ourselves. We sit and dig our toes into them. We watch as the approaching tide comes. We split along the beach to get ourselves an ice cream, and we come back and we have no citadel left. The tide came in and washed away our proud creation. It was there for just a moment, and then it was all gone. The fact is that life is just like that. Like sandcastles on the shore, our lives will very quickly be washed away, and the place will remember it no more. Indeed, if the tide has done a thorough job, we will look and say, now did I build it here or did I build it there? I really can't recall. And when we are not able to respond to this in any measure of faith, it is a fearful and a stirring thing, and so it should be. Someone has said that the key to learning how to live is to be found in learning how to die. That we will never know the reason for our earthly pilgrimage until we've come face to face with the issue of death. If that is true, then we understand why it is that so many of us have difficulty in living. Because we are unprepared to face the issue of death. We're afraid of it. We don't want to consider it. We know that we have a will somewhere in a safety deposit box. We know that there are eventualities attached to it. But by and large, we do not want to deal with it. And in failing to deal with that, we fail to learn how to live. You and I have not learned how to live until we have come to terms with what it means for us to die. Now, few people have managed to gain this perspective in a helpful way. Mozart, the great composer, was one of them. He writes in a letter to his dad, "Father, death is the key which unlocks the door to our true happiness. I never lie down at night without reflecting that young as I am, I may not live to see another day. For this blessing, I daily thank my Creator and with all my heart wish that each of my fellow creatures could enjoy it." Could enjoy what? Could enjoy his sense of mortality. Could enjoy the fact that he never ever went to bed without thinking, "I may never wake up again. This may have been my last day at the office, my last day at school, my last day in business, my last day with my friends and my loved ones." And he said, "I wish that the blessing and benefit of that could be shared by my contemporaries." Strange perspective in relationship to the contemporary silence on the subject, wouldn't you say? And yet Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he said, "Listen, death is the destiny of every man. The living should take it to heart." J.B. Priestley was on the absolute other end of the scale. Some of you will have enjoyed his writings. He grew increasingly disillusioned with life and with his old age and with the prospect of death. And in his autobiography entitled Instead of the Trees, he writes this, "I detest being old. In old age, we are compelled to play a bad character part, not belonging to our essential and enduring self. We have no longer anything to contribute." He goes on to speak about the effort that's involved just in his routine in a day, and also what he refers to as a hideous loss of his friends. And he says, I quote, "Just over 50 years ago, a large group of us, including some famous literary figures, used to meet in a Fleet Street pub to drink and air our wit. And now only two of us are left. 48 of them gone from their great gathering with cigars and a bottle of beer and all the jokes of life. And now," he says, "only two of us left." Did you see on the Arts and Entertainment Network the biographical piece on the late Richard Burton? What a tragic piece of material. And the final sorry note, that he died of a cerebral hemorrhage at the age of 57 in all of his affluence and emptiness in his beautiful home in Switzerland. What we try to shy away from most are the things that we really need to face first. The sad epitaph of an elderly person and not an epitaph, but a suicide note, which was left, and it simply said, "So tired of buttoning and unbuttoning." You ever seen an elderly person trying to do up their blouse or undo their shirt at the end of a day? The person writes, "I'm so tired of this buttoning and unbuttoning." You see, the real question this morning is, was Shakespeare right when he puts into the words of his character, "Out, out, brief candle"? What is life like? It's just like a poor player, a lousy actor who struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then he's heard no more. He has his moment of grandeur. He enters, he utters his lines. His lines are over. He exits. "That's life," he says. "It is a tale told by an idiot. It is full of sound and fury, and it signifies nothing." Is that it? You see, any thinking person has to come to terms with this. Any thinking person is going to say, "Listen, I've planned by way of annuities. I have prepared by way of sensible investing for the future of my wife and my children in relationship to my demise," which brackets I hope will never happen, but I know probably will, and then banish the thought and on. But any sensible person is going to say, "You know, if I'm going to make sense of life, I'm going to have to unscramble this death thing. And why is there death? And why am I the way I am? Why do I feel this dust settle on my brightest day?" Well, the Bible is just full of the answer. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, you will find that Paul, in writing to the Ephesian believers, makes it perfectly clear. He says, you know, before you were discovered by God's mercy and His grace, before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, there were a number of things that were true of you. But there is nothing that quite summarizes the human condition quite so aptly as in Ephesians 2, I beg your pardon, I think I said 3, in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, when he says, "Remember that at that time," that is before you were included in the family of God, "remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." And then notice, "without hope and without God in our world." Without hope and without God. You see, the two phrases live with one another. To be without hope is to declare ourselves to be without God. And to be without God is to live inevitably without hope. Oh, we may build castles in the sky. We may make superficial gains for the immediacy. We may hold out to ourselves encouraging tidbits with the possibilities of vacations and retirement plans. But ultimately, when we face that 6-foot enclosure, we are either full of hope or we are hopeless. And indeed, that is almost the ultimate distinction in humanity. It is not a distinction between class. It is not a distinction about intellect. It is not a distinction of resources. It is a distinction hopeful, hopeless. And by nature, we are hopeless. Outside of faith in Christ, we are hopeless. You know that I like to find epitaphs and write them down, and I came across one in preparation for this that came from a tombstone in France, and translated, it read as follows: "Here lies a man who went out of the world without knowing why he came into it." Here lies a man who went out of the world without knowing why he came into it. Do you know how many funerals take place just in Cleveland every day? And in those sad and sorry processions, a successive tribe of people desperately trying to cover up their fears, disguise their anxieties, mitigate their emptiness and try not to look at that little purple flag off there near their rear side mirror that says funeral, funeral, funeral. It flutters in the breeze and it says, maybe you next. Maybe you next. Maybe you. Oh, get the flag off my car. Get me out of this. Get me away from here. Get me back to the moons and junes and Ferris wheels, the dizzy dancing way it feels when every fairy tale comes real. I like to look at life that way. Why? Because outside of faith in Jesus Christ, I am without hope and without God in the world, and death represents the ultimate tragedy. Now that then brings us to our second word, because Paul, in counteracting a culture that was not dissimilar to our own, Cleveland is a long way from Corinth geographically and historically, but the issues facing the heart of man have not changed over these thousands of years. And so he writes to these people who are perplexed over the issue of death, genuine believers who haven't settled the matter in their own minds, interesting friends and neighbors who are wondering if the Christian has anything to say. And I put it to you this morning as a believer that here is one of the great opportunities for faith to take its place in the main street of our lives in these days, to speak in terms of hope, to speak in terms of the reality of Christian experience, which is not simply hope for this life, to make it a little better or to make it a wee bit more enjoyable or to be framed by all our preoccupations, but rather we have a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. But, says Paul, I want to tell you that this is a mystery. Indeed, his word here, listen, in verse 51, is just that. It's, hey, are you listening? Translated in the King James Version, behold. It is kind of old English, you know, is it? Behold, I show you a mystery. Are you listening? That's what he's saying. I want you to understand this. In verse 50, he's made it clear, we saw this on Easter Sunday, that we can't go into heaven as we are. Our bodies, perishable, decaying, are not suited for and cannot inherit the imperishable. That's verse 50. We can't get into the kingdom of God in the consummate sense, the idea of the very presence of God in heaven. The kingdom of God is used variously in the New Testament. We think in terms of entering the kingdom of God as being born again in John chapter 3. We think of the kingdom of God as the rule and reign of Christ. And ultimately, we think of the kingdom of God as the very sphere in which eternally God will reign and rule as he establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And says Paul in verse 50, you can't go there like this. You can't just show up there as a flesh and blood model. Therefore, we're going to have to be different. Like the seed, as he's used the analogy in verse 42 and following, the seed is planted in the ground. It retains its identity, but it comes out radically and wonderfully different. It's just a picture. It's a metaphor. He says, in some measure, that's what will happen. We will die, those of us who die, and we will be resurrected. We will retain our identity, but we will be radically and wonderfully different. Oh, you say, this is strange. Yes, it is. That's why he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Do you like mysteries? Now, mystery is used here not in the sense of something which is currently hidden from us, but the word mystery is used within the framework of that which was once hidden and has now been revealed through Christ. And it is a matter of some interest, at least to me, that what has been revealed here through Paul in these verses must have come to him at some point in his life, and it may well have come to him in one of the experiences to which he refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you turn there just for a moment, you will see that he refers to a number of visions and revelations which were his. Oh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He then goes on to describe in the third person an experience which was almost certainly his own, about a man who was caught up into paradise. And in the middle there of verse 4, he said he heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. So he had some kind of unbelievable encounter. Most of it, he said, he can't even disclose. So when we get to heaven, we'll say, hey, you know that 2 Corinthians 12? What was going on there? Well, tell me what happened. We'll be able to find out then, but for now we don't know. But maybe he gives us just an inkling of it. Maybe part of those revelations and visions answered this question. If we cannot go to heaven in our flesh and blood model of existence now, and we are still alive when the trumpet sounds and Christ calls, how in the world are we going to get there? Now, you see, he's answering the opposite question from the one that he raises in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a parallel passage in some measure, the question he has been addressed with is, what about those who have fallen asleep? And he says, I don't want you to worry about the people who have fallen asleep. God has taken care of them. Now here in 1 Corinthians 15, the question is, what about those of us who are still alive? Right? Because those are the two options. You either fall asleep into death, and we need to know about that, how we get out of that. Or, with a trumpet, we are alive, and we know that we can't go into the kingdom exactly as we are, so we need to find out about that. Right, says Paul, I want to tell you this mystery. We will not all sleep. There are two parts to this mystery. Part one, we will not all sleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death. For the believer in death, what we fear most, we never experience. We fall asleep in the arms of Jesus and we wake up and we're home. You remember the experience as a child falling asleep into your father's arms or your mother's arms? You use public transport as I did as a small boy. I was often out with my mother at my grandmother's house late in the evening. I remember getting on the bus, sitting next to the heater on the bus on a cold Glasgow evening, snuggling up against my mother and falling asleep on her lap. How she struggled me up the road, I don't know, in a semi-comatose state. But I just remember waking up, looking around and realizing I was home. I was in my bedroom and thinking, how did I get here? Thinking, where was I? Oh, I was on the bus. I fell asleep on the bus. And now I'm safely in my own room. That will be death for the believer. Where was I? Oh yeah, I fell asleep. I was at Cleveland Hopkins Airport. I just remember looking in at that shoe shine place, looking down at my shoes, and I don't remember another thing. And here I am. That'll be it for some of us. I remember I was looking up at all these lights and all these instruments and all these tubes. I don't remember another thing. Here I am. Martin Luther put it this way. In a similar way as one does not know how it happens that one falls asleep, and suddenly morning approaches when one awakes, so we will be suddenly resurrected at the last day, not knowing how we have come into death and through death. We shall sleep until he comes and knocks at the tomb and says, Dr. Martin, get up. And then in one moment I will get up and I will rejoice with him in eternity. Now, Luther did not believe in some form of soul sleep, and anything that makes you tend to that in the analogy, I can understand why, because it pushes that way as well for me. But Luther was very, very clear, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But as he tries to respond to this notion of falling asleep and waking up, he chooses to use this analogy. I fall asleep, I don't know how, there's a knock at the door, my alarm goes off, and I'm there. There's not a religion in the world has got an answer for this question like this. Zoroastrianism cannot address it. Buddhism doesn't touch it. Islam has no answer. Modern existentialism is futility. It is nihilism. It is hopeless. And out into the corridors of time and transcending all the philosophies of men comes this great news. It's a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Well, then what will happen to us? Well, he says, let me tell you the second part. We will all be changed. We will all be changed. And those of you who know this phrase from working in the nursery, we can now move beyond it. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It means something far more magnificent than what you have been considering to this point. There will be believers alive at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And if the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable and the mortal immortality and so on, we are going to have to be changed. Now, what does this mean and how will it happen? All he says is we're going to be changed. That's good enough for me. There's a mystery about it. Do you remember anything about the 9 months of gestation in your mother's womb? I've worried a lot about that since I was born, but I don't remember worrying about it before I was born. And for someone as claustrophobic as me, that absolutely terrifies me. That's about the worst thing I can conceive of, is being trapped in a bag of water for 9 months. And yet I was there. And I'm here. That's mysterious. In the same way, we will be changed. I don't know how, but I do know this. That the best creative minds of Hollywood haven't begun to conceive of this. They may be able to make Meryl Streep's head turn around the wrong way and do a bunch of stuff. But they will not be able to come close to this. We will be changed. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, he is able to take our earthly body and make it like unto his glorious body. He will instantaneously change us. Now, I thought about it and I said, you know, I wonder if this happened to anybody. And then I thought, well, what happened to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? Because Enoch was taken. He walked with God and he was taken. He didn't die. He was gone. Well, he must have been changed. Elijah in 2 Kings, the same way. He was caught up in the clouds and he was gone. He was changed. Jesus was changed. And when he reappeared, he was identifiable and then he wasn't identifiable. He was here and then he was there. He could be in a place and gone from a place. His body was material and yet it was immaterial. He was identifiable by his friends and then in a moment they didn't even recognize him when he walked with them for a significant journey on the Emmaus Road. That's what's going to happen. Changed. Now, there are three words that describe the change. How will this change be accomplished? Number one, it will be accomplished instantly. He's not referring here to a process. A supernatural transformation. An instantaneous recreation from one state to another. And how long will it take? As long as it takes you to blink. Go ahead and blink. Okay, you did it. That's how long it will take. The word is atomos, which gives us our English word atom for something that is infinitesimally small. And he says, in that moment, just as long as it takes you to blink, that's how long it will take for the change. Secondly, it will take place radically. Right now, we are mortal. We are perishable. As we said before, we have a shelf life. All the days of our lives have been written in God's book before one of them came to be. There will be a last day for every journey. You will kiss your wife goodbye for the last time when you drive out of your driveway. You will say cheerio to your kids for one last time. Because we are mortal and we are perishable, and God has ordained a shelf life. But in that moment, he will radically change us, and death and decay will be replaced with imperishability and immortality. Now, if you doubt that you are part and parcel of death and decay, have a look at yourself. Despite the fact that our cells reproduce themselves on a 7-year cycle, the new ones aren't looking as good as some of the old ones, as far as I can see. I know they're coming, because they do, but it's just not the same. There was an elasticity about the last group that just isn't there with this group. I never had to hold my Bible at 40 different levels before. We got a shelf life. And Jesus will instantly and radically change that. Thirdly, the change will be an eternal change. See, there's no risk of a recurring of our perishable condition. There's no likelihood of us ever slipping back. In that moment, we will be changed for all the joy and prospect and fullness of what heaven will mean. We'll enter into a new heaven and a new earth. The dwelling of God will be with men. He will live with them. We'll be His people. God will be with Him. He'll be with us. He'll be our God. What will He do? Well, He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. We really are so proud and presumptuous to think that we've got this world buttoned down. We don't know hardly anything about our universe. Even the brightest of our scientists can't get to the end of anything at all. And so the whole idea of there being another dimension is a matter of science fiction. It's the writings of Louis L'Amour. If you read that book about the Indians in the Mesa. And the whole book is about the fourth dimension. The idea of there being contemporaneously with us, right here, right now, another dimension, so that eternity is not a way out there, eternity is right here, and you step like that and you're in eternity. So that we pass right through a curtain from the now into the then. See, we've always thought in Platonic terms of tiers and levels and going up and everything, and there's no question that the Bible speaks in that way because it encourages us to think of that way. But the fact of the matter is that, again, it is at best an approximation to truth. And there is going to be an eternal change. Can I ask you this morning just a question in passing? When Paul describes this in Philippians 3, in verse 20 and 21, and he says, you know, that God will change our earthly body that may be like unto His glorious body. It's interesting because he says, we are eagerly awaiting a Savior. And this is my question. What are you eagerly awaiting? And someone says, you know, quite honestly, I'm eagerly awaiting the end of this sermon. That's a good answer. I mean, it doesn't encourage me, but it's an honest answer. There's a kid out here and he goes, yeah, how did he read my mind? That's amazing. I've been thinking that for the last 15 minutes and he just came right out and said it. It's great. He said, what are you eagerly awaiting? And then he told me, he said, you're waiting, that's right. Some of you are eagerly awaiting graduation. Some of you are eagerly awaiting the love of your life to walk in, sweep you off your feet and take you somewhere. Some of us are waiting for this and waiting for that. But as Christians, one of the identifying features of our lives is supposed to be that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior. In other words, that there is another worldly dimension about our existence. That we are not consumed by, controlled by, constrained by, riveted to life down here. So when our neighbors come over, we may drive the same cars, we may live in similar houses, we may pursue similar careers. But they say to us, what in the world is it about you? Of course, I hope they might say that. The danger is they won't say that. Because the danger is that we have been for 30 years trying to bring heaven down on earth, politically and financially, so that we can get it just about as good as we could possibly imagine it in the continental United States, as if for some reason that was the issue of the kingdom of God. No. The distinguishing feature of the Christian transcends nationality. Transcends all these kind of superficial issues. The issue of the Christian is that he is eagerly awaiting a Savior. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and precious day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior far above the veil of tears, I shall swell the song of gladness in those everlasting years. Were you ever separated from someone that you loved for a period of time? I used to go 12 months at a time in not seeing the girl who is now my wife. And I don't remember when it was that the pressure started to build 3 months out or 2 months out or whatever it was. But I can tell you that for the last period before the prospect of her imminent return, it made a radical difference to everything that I did. You see, when she's gone a long time, you might look at other girls and say, but when she's coming real soon, you won't. When they're gone a long time, you might be tempted to do things that you won't do if you know they're coming right back. You want to transform your business? You want to transform your family? You want to transform your singleness? Start eagerly waiting for Jesus. And it will so change the way you and I view things that we will ourselves be surprised. The great tragedy, the great mystery, and finally, the great victory. Just a word or two on this. This is where he goes, quoting Isaiah 25:8. He says, listen, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he mentions not only this great change, but he issues this great challenge. He says, hey, death, where's your victory? Hey, death, where's your sting? How can anybody say that? Death is so horrible. It's so tragic. It's so sad. It's so final. It's so stinky. How can you say that? Well, look at it. The key is in the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. In other words, it is sin that brings death, and it is sin that makes death death. Therefore, the reason that we fear death is because we fear its sting, and because we have embraced its sting. And we think foolishly that we can play with the stinger in death and yet avoid its fatal stroke. That we can play around with sin, and yet somehow or another it's all going to be okay. When in point of fact, we suddenly begin to realize, no, that's not the case. This sting is going to sting me. Unless I can find a way for the sting to be drawn. That's it. Thanks be to God, he says. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, says somebody, I'm not getting this. Well, let me try and put it in children's terms, the way I describe it to my children. You're out in the back garden, there's a big bee buzzing around. And it's coming all around where you are on the trampoline. And your father, whom you're trying to get bounce on the trampoline, who won't bounce, is sitting beside you on a chair. And as the bee comes around, he starts to swat at the bee to get rid of it. Because you're afraid of it and you keep bouncing, oh, keep that bee away from me, I'm afraid of bees. And as he reaches out, the bee fastens on him, drops the stinger right into the father's arm. Now let it buzz all it likes, because it's got nothing with which to bring grim danger to you. Now, in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he bore the sting of death. That's Galatians chapter 3. He bore the sting in his own body on the tree so that men and women who trust in him will not face the sting of death. We may go through the valley of the shadow of death. We may not be here when the trumpet blows. We may pass through that dark shadow, but it will only be for us a shadow because of what Christ has done. So that I was once without God and without hope. Somebody explained to me the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died to be the Savior, which I realized one day that I needed. There was a long time coming because I thought I was really very successful and I thought that I was quite okay and I thought that I was in need of nothing and nobody very much and I could take care of most things. And then it hit me like a ton of lead and I realized, you know what? one little chip on this windshield and the windshield shot. It doesn't need to fracture into 50 pieces. It just needs to have that on it from one of those big trucks on 480 and... Now look at this thing. It's bust, man. My windshield. I only had it 3 weeks and look at it. I got another one of those things on it. I don't know how you are, but I drive my car and I can see it every time. I got a whole windshield to look at and I see that thing. Look at that. Right on there. The windshield shut. It's no longer perfect. It only takes one tiny sin and you're shot. So you're shot. Admit it. Okay, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to walk into death hoping on a whim and a fancy? Are you going to be like the guy in France who went out of life without ever discovering why he came into life? Or are you going to embrace the victory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 2 has a tremendous statement. And with this I close. Speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, it says, since the children, that is the children of God, men and women, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Jesus, shared their humanity, shared in their humanity. Why? Purpose. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Are you living in that kind of slavery? Would you not know the liberation that is made available to you by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why live with the prospect of tragedy? Consider, allow your mind to ponder this great mystery. And then bow down and in repentance and in faith, embrace the victory made possible by the Lord Jesus Himself. Next time we will come to the 58th verse and then 1 Corinthians 15 will have become history for us. Let us pause for a moment of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not left up here to try and come up with something to say, but that we are to give our minds to discovering and discerning your truth. Grant that your truth may reach into our hearts today, encouraging the fearful and the faint-hearted, convicting the sinner and the rebellious, bringing hope to the hopeless, and victory to the defeated. And stir within the lives of your own children that great desire, when one day we will see Jesus and be made like him, we will be reunited with our loved ones. We don't know how it's all going to work. I don't know how the change will take place. I know not how the Lord may come at night or noonday fair. If I shall pass the veil of death or meet him in the air, I don't know. But I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that you are able to keep that which I have committed to you against that day. Thank you, Lord, for the reality and hope of the gospel. May it be a vibrant testimony in a gloomy world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.